Well, today we're going to be, today's sermon is called Discerning Leaders. Discerning Leaders. And I've chosen the topic and title because it speaks to an important task that is before us as a congregation. We've got a congregational meeting this evening in which we'll be talking about that. And it is both discerning who our leaders will be and also asking God for leaders who are discerning, who are tuned into God and able to hear and follow Him. So naturally, I asked myself, what biblical counsel is there for us in this essential process of discerning leaders? And I'm sure you have it in your place of business and work as well. How do you discern leaders? The biblical record, and it is extensive, it sheds light on the significance of godly leadership. And godly leadership is always seen as a good and gracious gift from God, and therefore should be prayed for, should be sought. The biblical record also sheds light on the rich diversity of godly leadership. They don't all come like in a cookie cutter in all the same shape and size. Leadership emerged in a wide variety of ages and stages, everywhere from the young boy Samuel, and then in the opposite, the old Moses, who is over 80 years old. You know, we might think, oh, beyond retirement. Oh, no, that's the time God called him. It came in all shapes and sizes. We read, for example, that Israel's first king, King Saul, was a head taller than everyone else, a towering, imposing figure. And then the next one, we read that, well, he's just a mere boy going up against Goliath, and he will just kind of wave him off, but he's a significant leader. They go from the highborn. Solomon was born in a part of a royal dynasty. And yet we also find God choosing the lowly Gideon, who says, well, I'm the least from my clan, from the least tribe. Surely you can't mean me. And yet God did. And leadership came through men and women. We find that both in the Judges. It came through boys, as young Josiah, for example, and young girls. I was reminded of the story reading through 2 Kings, where it says a young servant girl was captured and taken into captivity, and then her master gets leprosy. And she says, oh, you should really go to see the man of God in Israel. He will pray for you. He will get healing there. Think, wow, who would have thought in that empire? And the Bible record also shows how God gifted people for various kinds of leadership. Not only spiritual leadership, which he did in Abraham and Moses, but also political, David and others. Economic, think of Joseph. Joseph was the minister of finance in Egypt during a time of great famine. And God sent him there to save people from around the world. Also, social. Nehemiah is sent to help rebuild. We might think of just a burned out district. And we see in Nepal the stories of how that country has been devastated by the earthquake. Well, Nehemiah was one of those leaders who was called to do social development and spiritual rehabilitation there in partnership. Even artistic leadership. Anyone know? Bezalel. God had gifted him for all kinds of artistic abilities in the construction of the temple. So maybe Bezalel kind of gifts were used in putting together the mountain we have behind us. Well, godly character, if we look at all of these, the one fundamental foundational is character. I'm going to give you a couple C's this morning. And godly character is always seen as fundamental, foundational, but there are also particular competencies that were also needed in a particular time and season, and so they varied. So, for example, Joshua, a military leader, takes the lead when it's time to enter the promised land and they need a military leader. Moses was gifted in as a spiritual leader, and he was able to read and write down God's law. Very different leaders for different seasons. Leadership is also a team effort, and therefore it requires healthy chemistry and camaraderie. Healthy chemistry. And I was reminded, you know, for many years I thought King David, you know, he was the great leader. They sung songs about how he would go into battle and have great victory. And I remember reading the end of the story. And when it finally gets to the end of 2 Samuel chapter 23, you know, we have the story of David going against Goliath. And then we find out these mighty men, this team that David had was the dream team. And it lists the accomplishments of these great and mighty men that you kind of think, wow, they were probably even greater than David on a number of things. And you realize what God was able to do through David was because it had amazing collaboration among a team and chemistry among a team of leaders. And the Bible is filled with stories of men and women and communities attempting to work out effective models of leadership that varied, not only between periods. Think of the transition from the time of the judges and then to they moved to kings. And there's a whole stories, several chapters about that in 1 Samuel. But so it's significant shifts in how they did the leadership model, but also within different time periods itself. Moses, he's taken the people, brought the people out of Egypt. They're on the way to the Mount Horeb where they're going to meet with God. It's actually going to be a wedding ceremony. They're going to enter into a covenant with God. And what happens is his father-in-law Jethro comes in between that. And he notices that Moses is just being worn right threadbare. And he suggests that he change his leadership model. He says, really, I think that you need to diversify. You need to give responsibility to other leaders who will be able to handle different responsibilities. And so there's a whole restructuring that takes place that we see was God's gift of wisdom to him in that time. Even within the New Testament, the book of Acts, we read that the church, by Acts chapter 6, has been growing, and such to the point where they need a whole other level of leadership called deacons, but it's really the word for servants, okay, that will come alongside and help with the ministry that needs to be done. And even within the New Testament, there is a wide, rich variety of language that is used. And I just want to look at that for a moment. But the primary aims of all the leadership always was primarily twofold. And this is like, if you don't get anything else, this is the bottom line. Leaders in the Bible are there to help people grow in spiritual maturity, okay, and effective service, right? To grow in spiritual maturity and effective service, to see God's mission continue holistically in all of its ways. I even simplified even more. Our task is to grow and go. If you can summarize it more than that, you let me know. But that essentially boils it down. And so that's the primary task. Now, the leadership language that's given is basically four different terms, mainly in the New Testament. The first is the word overseer, episkopoi in the Greek, but it's often translated as overseer. We might think of a supervisor. It was a word used in, you know, out in the street, in the marketplace, for anyone who was a supervisor, overseeing a work, whether it was a construction project, or whether it was financial management, or whether it was in a spiritual or church context. Elders is another term, and that has a long, rich history that goes back all the way into the Old Testament. The word itself, kind of in the basic root, often means can mean just old, elderly. But it isn't limited to that. It's the emphasis is on those who are experienced, mature, respected. And then overseers and elders, one of the things that they're supposed to do, Peter will say this in 1 Peter 5, is they are to be shepherds or pastors. That's really the same word. A word with a long, rich biblical history that never seems to fade. Although I was reading recently about a story of some people that had gone on a tour to the Holy Land. And a tour guide was, you know, taking them through the countryside, and there were shepherds and sheep out in the field, and he was explaining to them as they went through the countryside, this amazing relationship between shepherds and sheep. And they were all staring out the bus window. And as they were staring out the bus window, the tour guide realized, I've lost them. What are they looking at? And outside, they were staring at a guy who was chasing around a herd of sheep, throwing rocks at them and hitting them with sticks. And, the guide was so upset, he stopped the bus, and he got out, and he ran over to this guy, and he said, what are you doing? Here I am, explaining to people in the bus, you know, telling them about the story of the shepherd and the sheep and how a good shepherd, you know, cares for his sheep. And at first, the guy was just kind of like stunned that this guy would come out and confront him. And then this kind of light aha moment dawned on him. He said, oh, he said, I'm not the shepherd, I'm the butcher. Well, that helped save the day. That's not a very good leadership model of the butcher there. But the shepherd one is a continuous image that goes all the way through of self-offering and caring for the flock. And then a fourth word that we often also find as well is deacons. Deacons, it's not a word that we use in our culture. In the culture of the day, it was what they might have used for the waiter, a table, one who waited on tables. But we find it probably best illustrated in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 6, where they shift, where they had another whole element of leadership. And there it is people who supervise the whole meal process of feeding of caring for the widows who are being neglected or overlooked because the church has been growing. And there are also some divides across culture, Greek versus Hebrew speaking. And the deacons, they didn't just wait on the tables, but they planned out, what's the food meal, what's the meal plan? What are we going to get? Do we have enough people to make sure that this happens on a regular basis? And so it was administrative, but it was spiritually significant. Now, so they were working at spiritual maturity, each of these, and effective service, and helping God's people to do that together. Now, in the New Testament, the apostles told all Christians to watch over each other with love and care and prayer, but they also appointed leaders in each congregation who would look after the people the way good shepherds, not butchers, the way good shepherds look after sheep, leading them by example away from all that is harmful and towards all that is good. And this morning, I've chosen to focus on the advice of two senior leaders in the New Testament that they give to their apprentices. One source is the Apostle Paul's counsel to his apprentices in Ephesus and Crete. And the other source is Peter's counsel to Christians scattered throughout the provinces. It's helpful to remember that every New Testament letter was always written in a context and for a specific context. And so Timothy, for example, is taking over in Ephesus in a church already well established. And Titus is starting out in Crete. This is groundbreaking kind of work. And Peter, the churches that he's writing to, are in the midst of significant suffering and persecution, like many of our brothers and sisters around the world are today. These are very different contexts and settings. Timothy is a congregational leader, but not the resident pastor of the church in Ephesus. He was young by ancient standards at the time of Paul's first letter to him, where Paul says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. And he's probably in his mid-30s, possibly to his late 30s. But he was not inexperienced. Paul had taken him from very young, and he had worked with Paul as a close associate. In fact, Paul had sent him on three different assignments specifically to take care of challenges in different churches. And at Paul's request, Timothy entered into a congregational mess with a mandate to straighten it out. And just look at that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll just give a little brief window into kind of the context that Timothy is going into. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 3 to 4. He says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain persons not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Timothy inherits something somebody has already started. He inherits the legacy of Paul having worked at starting the church. And he also inherits a litany of problems for which others are responsible, and two of which are actually named at the end of chapter 1, when he says Hymenaeus and Alexander. Ephesus had been a vibrant, growing church with wonderful beginnings. It was like the poster church, a model church. But wonderful beginnings can end up in terrible catastrophes sometimes, can't they? Especially without healthy, godly leadership. Ephesus, the poster church, did. The church and its leaders had been led astray by goddess worship and gotten distracted by quarreling over side issues to the point where they were no longer grounded in healthy, Christ-centered teaching and Christ-centered living. They had got their focus off of Christ and his saving work and his significance for people. Paul's solution is for Timothy to restore both by leading the way. Kind of, Timothy, go do, show, and tell. That is, show people how to live and tell them why it's important to do this. And put leaders in place who will keep them living on mission. That is, we have as our mission, showing love, sharing hope, and strengthening faith. There we go. We better go over that one once in a while. Showing love, sharing hope, strengthening faith. It's equipping work. It's interesting, the word that's used in equipping in the Bible is kartismos, where it says that this is what leaders are supposed to do, is to equip God's people for works of service. Equipping is bringing to a condition of readiness. It's used in medical contexts for if someone is having to reset a bone that has been broken or a limb that's gotten dislocated. It's bringing it back to that condition of readiness to be able to do what it was designed to do. It's used of the disciples when Jesus comes up, and what are they doing? They are equipping their nets. They're mending their nets. They're taking the junk out of the nets. They're cleaning them. They're fixing them up so that they can do what they were designed to do. And that's what leadership, a big role, is. Now, that's Timothy's setting, rebuilding, reworking things. By way of contrast, Titus, and I would encourage you to turn to it. We're going to read just a few verses from there. Titus is in a newly evangelized island of Crete, and he was given the responsibility of laying the foundations for a Christian community, not coming, rebuilding, or reestablishing, but of totally building right from the building a Christian community in a culture that didn't know much about spiritual community or apprenticeship in Christ-like living. Like, what is that like? I once heard Eugene Peterson describe Crete as a kind of first century Wild West, a rough edge mixture of Yukon gold rusher, Texas cowboy, Saskatchewan sodbuster, and Montana militiaman. You know, so think tavern or something, you know, a Wild West. And there's one phrase in the letter to Titus, an unflattering one at that, that gives us a window into the context, the setting which Titus is called to finish establishing this church. And it comes out as a proverb of a poet of Crete, Epimenides of Knossos. We've found that reference elsewhere. It's in the Bible. He's a religious teacher of the 6th century BC, and it confirms the Wild West reputation of Crete. And here it is. You want it? Titus chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons." Wow. And then he adds, and you know what he's saying? That's true. In fact, commentator J.N.D. Kelly points out that this reputation was so prevalent that the word to cretize, you know, to act like a Cretan, was a slang word for cheating. Okay, so imagine, that's quite a setting, right? To go and start up, you know, try to build a church and to find leaders. So Crete and Cretans provided the conditions for a certain flavor of pastoral work, a certain kind of leadership among a people who know nothing about the Bible. Genesis? What's that? And didn't know really much about good manners or the ethical life. Remember doing a Bible study at a transition house years ago, doing a Bible study there, and it's like, wow, I had to learn to adjust. It was a rich experience. And I remember teaching an anger management class there. They came and asked me to do that as well. And I learned, you know, when somebody say, "I was mad enough to kill that guy," you realize he really was. And he pulled his knife out. And the one guy did it in the church service. And he showed his knife, and "I'll get you afterwards." And it's like, wow, this is an interesting kind of group of people to work with. And, it took some getting used to. And yet in other ways, it was, man, did you see dramatic changes take place in people's lives? That fellow, for example, shared the next week about how he remembered some of the things and he didn't act out as an aggression. He didn't strike a guy that he was going to do that. And he just walked away from it and thought, this isn't worth it. So these are different conditions. And then you get the contrast. Ephesus and Ephesians, by contrast, that was a sophisticated culture and people well-learned in all kinds of religions. Titus, called to establish a Christian community in Crete, Timothy to reform and reestablish a healthy Christian community and leadership in Ephesus. And you know what? I have a hunch that the specific leadership qualities and competencies that Titus and Timothy were each looking for in their particular setting were similar and different, right? I mentioned earlier about the difference between the churches in Bogota and Kazuka in the slums. And they're looking and saying, we need people of godly character in each setting, but the competencies that are required, we need people who know about gang violence and kind of have lived some of that kind of stuff to be able to help give leadership to the church in Kazuka. We need somebody who can actually live there and has a feel for the day-to-day realities of it. Quality leaders, but different in each setting. In general, the needs of one congregation may be similar to another one. Given that, you know, human nature is similar, we can each be dishonest. We know how to be dishonest in different ways, right? Some are sophisticated, and we call it white-collar crime. And they don't seem to get as much, you know, penalty against that as a blue-collar crime? I don't know. What do you call it, right? But it expresses itself differently. And so most of the qualities Paul mentions in the letter to Timothy working in Ephesus match those to Titus working in Crete in terms of the character qualities. And I just want to read each of those and listen for kind of what are the character essential qualities that they're looking for. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 to 7, "Here is a trustworthy saying." That is, you can take it to the bank. "Whoever aspires to be an overseer," that's this general word, okay, for a generic word for a leader, "desires," he says, "a noble task, a beautiful work. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach. This is like an umbrella word, okay? And then he's going to fill in some details. Faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable. Some basic character qualities. Hospitable in a culture where there were a lot of people traveling itinerant ministers that needed to be put up and people that traveled a lot. Able to teach. They're going to need to take over from Timothy. Not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. And there were a lot of those in Ephesus. They written about that. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. And he must do so in a manner worthy of respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Just a note about family in those days. Household was much broader than just children, because often that was your work. So you had servants or slaves, and you did a home business, and people were involved in that. So we just read family, but it's helpful sometimes to think, no, the wider sphere. And so if you've gotten used to how to work with people and how to get tasks and jobs done in and working in the community and workplace, that all feeds into this kind of abilities and skills and competencies that we've developed in that. And he says he must not be a recent convert. And one reason he gives is why. Or he may become conceited. Think, wow, I'm already a leader. And fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Because you're the face, if you will, of God's people in the community. And now, first in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. So now we're, Titus, you're in the Wild West. Here you go. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished. There was a lot unfinished. And appoint elders. Here he uses the term specific elders. They're often used interchangeably. In every town as I directed you, an elder must be blameless. Again, an umbrella word that then he will give some more details. Faithful to his wife. Same as the previous. A man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. A little different, little emphasis here. Remember Crete? What is it? It's the Wild West. People are rebellious. And so... If you can show in your household, a sense of positive role modeling, that's wonderful. That's needed. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Paul's list is essentially character sketches for discerning leaders. And he gives two basic character sketches, very similar. Some basic competencies emerging from their character and maturity and experience in the key relationships around them and in their roles. I remember hearing a story about a Quaker, and he was walking down the road, and a visitor bumped into him, and he was wanting to go and do ministry in this place, and he was looking for people. He thought, God has given me an opportunity to this fellow, and I'm gonna share my faith with him. And he asked the Quaker, "Sir, are you a Christian?" The Quaker stopped for a moment, and he pulled out a pencil and a piece of paper. He starts writing, and the fellow, "Excuse me, I said, are you a Christian?" And the fellow said, "Just a moment." And then he finished writing, and he said, "Here." He said, "I can tell you anything, but here's a list of some of my family and friends. Why don't you go ask them?" There's an example. Are we really Christians in people, in the relationships that we have, in our closest relationships? Finally, a third element between character and different competencies. When we need to look for specific competencies in a particular context. And so one that I think is important in our context is multicultural. To be multicultural. Where I grew up in Elm Creek, there, multicultural was, you came from a different group of Mennonites. That really wasn't very multicultural, but, there were a few French-speaking people as well. But, it wasn't really very multicultural there. And so you didn't really need to know that much in turn. Well, Coquitlam, you need to be able to speak different language. I remember Ray Bakke at Missions Fest talking about the need to be multi cultural and multilingual. He told the story of, he says, like here in Vancouver, he said, I heard a story about a mouse. And he was going down Granville Street, and suddenly he saw a cat coming in the distance, and he looked for the closest storm grate, and the mouse raced down into that, and the cat came, you know, up, and it was reaching the paw, and couldn't, and the mouse was on this ledge, and he couldn't quite reach him. He was trying, finally, and suddenly he heard, woof, woof, and the cat's arm went up, and he heard the scurrying off. He waited for a little while, and then the mouse climbed out of the storm grate, and whop, the cat put the paw right on him. And the mouse is like, what? I thought the dog, and I heard you running off. He says, oh, man, mouse, if you're going to survive in Vancouver, you've got to learn to be bilingual. Well, we need multilingual capabilities. And I've seen it here. Visitors come in, English in a second language, wanting to learn English. Great. I want to learn some of the language they have too. But sometimes we've had difficulty in conversations like, oh, I need somebody who speaks Mandarin. I need somebody who speaks Korean. And it's like, it would be helpful if our ushers, you know, had. But on our ministry team, do we have people that understand the cultural obstacles that we set up that we don't see, but anyone else coming sees them? I think that's a capacity, a competency that we need on a leadership team. Multilingual. I know a Montreal Canadiens hockey team. You know, they've tried to have a coach that just speaks English. Any one of those worked out? No, he's got to be bilingual or he's sunk there. You need that in certain contexts and settings. You need those capabilities. Multi-age. I know the word elder, you know, if you just take the root word of it, it means it has this sense of being old. But Timothy was a young man, and Paul tagged him as an emerging leader when he was probably less than 20 years old. And we need to be tagging emerging leaders. David, he was still a teenager when he was called out by God to begin this task of ministry. And so I think we need to be multi-age. And I know talking with my kids, it's like, wow, they're growing up in different realities, facing different realities in school, in university, than I was facing. We need to have that part in the mix. I think multi-gender in terms of men and women. You look at Paul's letter to the Romans, the last chapter. It's all kinds of people of both. It's a mixed leadership team that is working. And I know recently been doing some, having to do some, well, significant pastoral care work where there is a significant relational challenges in a marriage. And Lorraine, Pastor Lorraine, who's worked at House for All Nations, and I, you know, it's been a great benefit to be able to have both a man and a woman going in and meeting with the people. Especially sometimes one-on-one, which is not appropriate for a man to be going and meeting with a woman, and yet she couldn't get out of her house and needing to go in there. Needing to have those people, you know, just in terms of practicalities and working through conflicts. Men and women see things differently, right? And we need to capitalize on that. And so I think there's just this need for diversity of abilities and interests and skill sets. We need visionaries and we need administrators, right? We need people who are focused on how can we reach our community for Christ? How can we get the message out? And we also need to know, and how can we care for broken people when it takes months and years of walking alongside them to see wholeness and healing take place? Right? We need the variety of interests and abilities. You think of Jesus' leadership team. Like Peter, talk about a trailblazer, right? Peter only knew that you act first, and then you think about whether that was the wisest thing to do. But then things got accomplished that would never have happened otherwise. I learned that years ago from an elderly gentleman in my church. His name was John. And John was a trailblazer. And sometimes, you know, there was brokenness left in the wake of John. And at first I saw just those problems. And then I realized, you know what, Dave? God told me one day, you're so concerned to make sure everybody is feeling good about every decision and getting everybody on board that you would never get anything accomplished, you know, or just little incremental steps if you didn't have a John sometimes blazing up a trail and say, we need to be moving out and doing some risk-taking in mission. And so I learned from John, who I had conflict with, to learn I need some of that. I need some of that. Well, finally, an element of chemistry, an ability to collaborate, a compatibility, to get along with people. Paul will mention, you know, they shouldn't be quarrelsome. That's not only with outsiders, but with insiders. And there are stresses and tensions in a leadership team, and it is difficult. It is difficult to have good chemistry. Because you need to spend time knowing one another and trusting one another and feeling safe to say exactly how you're feeling or thinking and still know that the, what binds you together is stronger than what's pushing, than the problem and issue trying to push you apart. It was Bill Hybels that I was reading recently talking about chemistry, and he said, "Unfortunately, when there is tension on the leadership team, the wheels of progress slow down or can even come to a complete stop. Worse still, the whole team's vision, purpose, and focus can be misdirected. A healthy amount of tension is good. God has not created all of us with the same temperaments, personalities, and gifts. However, it is important that the team honors each other's differences and utilizes each other's differences and strengths." We need that. Sometimes even within the, we see it within the Old Testament and within the New, the variety of leaders that God called. Even Paul and Barnabas on one occasion got into such a sharp conflict that they parted ways and began two leadership teams, two different ministry focus instead of one. So I believe in conclusion that those of you maybe who are being tapped on the shoulder or will be tapped on the shoulder to be leaders, to be praying about that, be willing to embrace what Paul calls this noble task, this beautiful work, a worthwhile job. And those who are followers or assistants, make leaders' work a blessing, not a burden, the writer to the Hebrews says. Hebrews 13:17, he includes, "and pray for us." And I think also it's a call to put an emphasis on discerning leaders, on the qualities and on the congregational needs. We need to be discerning about, God, what is the season that we are in and what is the ministry that you are calling us to do? And so I invite us to enter into that discerning process, to be in prayer. Jesus, when he was choosing his leadership team, he spent the whole night, it says in prayer, Acts chapter 6, verse 12. We need to be praying about it. We need to be open praying, God, would you have me take on a responsibility in this season? And we need to be tapping people on the shoulder and inviting them out. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the gift of leadership. Lord, we thank you for the ultimate model of leadership in Jesus. Lord, who continues to be our leader. Lord, ultimately the best leaders are those who know how to follow Jesus well. And Lord, you have given us, each of us, leadership responsibilities in some place and setting, whether even we are kids or adults. Lord, whether we are the official leader or an unofficial one. Lord, we pray for wisdom and discernment, Lord, in being the kind of leaders that you would have us be. And Lord, as we call people out within the congregation, Lord, to give leadership here. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, give us a willingness to be available to serve. Lord, bring together the kinds of capabilities, Lord, that would help us to accomplish the ministry that you are calling to us to in this setting, in this time, in this community. Lord, that your kingdom might come, your will done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.